I'll read the passage before I tell you that what that subject is that we're going to study today. You probably will figure it out by the time I'm done reading this passage. And while it's a great passage about who should reign, and it has nothing to do with the elections coming up this week at all, the one who should be elected, and he won't have a Democratic vote on it, he's just coming back, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalms 99, it's only nine verses. Listen to these verses. It says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubs, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great name, thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executeth judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel among them that call upon his name. They call upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord, our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them. Though they tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord, our God, is holy." Holy. Got an idea? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that we'll think about your holiness today as we study it from your Bible and realize that it takes the holy word of God to reveal to us truths about your holiness that you would want us to understand. And Father, as we study about your character, about your attributes, your glory, your nature, that Father, that we might understand this particular part that's attributed to you, that comes from you, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The last couple of weeks we talked about the love of God, and we are studying about God. We already looked about his attributes in the sense of omniscience and omnipresence and omnisapience, and left one out of there somewhere. And then we started talking about God's love, and now we want to talk about the holiness of God. And that's where I don't think in all the years I've actually prepared a message just to talk about the holiness of God. Now, we talk about God being holy. Like I said, I haven't neglected the subject ever because, you know, that's something that you just know about God. But to actually talk about the holiness of God, it is something that does need to be addressed. And as we talk about God his character, certainly holiness is one of those things. When we talk about the holiness of God, what we mean by that is that which he is, absolutely separate from and exalted above all his creatures, and that he is equally separate from moral evil and sin. Now, I'll say that again to you because it's kind of like it is a technical definition. By the holiness of God, we're talking about that which he is, absolutely separate from and exalted above all his creatures. And you'll see what I say about separate and above all his creatures in that holiness. And that he is equally separate from moral evil and sin. And that's real important for you to understand because there is a verse in the Bible that tells you God created evil. In fact, there's more than one that alludes to that. But we're talking about moral evil here. Evil just means bad. And when God judges, that's not good for man. That's bad for man. Bad things are going to happen when he judges. And that's what he's talking about, evil. But that's not moral evil. God is totally separate from any moral evil or sin. So separate that he's separate from all of his creation regarding this. And so it denotes the perfection and the purity of God in all that he is. Now I keep saying in all that he is because... Here's where you got to put on a little bit of a thinking cap when you start discussing things about God. Holiness is defined by God's existence and described by the revelation of himself in his holy word. You wouldn't know what holiness is. I mean, what is holiness? And I'm not just talking about morality. I'm talking about purity. You wouldn't know what holiness is except God defines holiness. He is holiness. He is holy. And with that, you wouldn't understand that except that God reveals His holiness to you in His holy word. That's one of the reasons when you start thinking about the Bible and the accuracy and God preserving His word and you actually having a holy Bible rather than a Bible full of holes, that a holy Bible is, it talks about the holiness of God, and it's revealed in God's holy word about His holiness. Now, when I say it's defined by God, what I'm actually saying in the reverse of that is holiness does not define God. God defines holiness. Because if you say it the other way, that holiness defines God, then you're saying holiness existed, and then God comes along, and now it's applied to God. As if holiness pre-existed God, or came along and defines God, or is apart from God. It's not apart from God. It didn't exist before God. God defines holiness. And boy, when you catch that difference, and you have to think about it, I'll give you a couple illustrations that probably twist your mind into a pretzel, but if you understand that He defines holiness, there's a lot of people that criticize God in all kinds of ways. You know, if I was God, I wouldn't do this. Who are you? God defines holiness, and what He does is holy because God is holy. You have no standard. God's holiness is so separate from you that you don't have some holiness where you can judge God. But He has holiness He can judge you by. And you wouldn't know what holiness was until you study God and His character and understand what holiness is. He is holiness. And so holiness doesn't define Him. It didn't just like God existed and now this word comes along that's called holiness and that it defines Him. No, there's no such thing. God existed first. Now, Jehovah's false witnesses will come to your door sometime and try to tell you that Jesus Christ is not God. And one of the verses they use can stump you. Because in Proverbs chapter 8, it talks about wisdom. And that when God created the world, wisdom came forth. And when you read Proverbs 8, you should read it sometimes, it takes wisdom and personifies it as if wisdom is some person. Well, you get to the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. It is a person. So they say, look, you see that in that verse? That when God created, wisdom came forth. So that Jesus Christ is a created being that came forth. Now, the answer is found just there in Proverbs. But just to take what they just said, do you mean God didn't have any wisdom till Jesus Christ showed up? Which came first, wisdom or God? See, God defines what wisdom is. Not wisdom defines what God is. And so wisdom always existed with God. Wisdom is eternal with God. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He was God, and he came forth of God, but He was God. And He always was with God. Jesus Christ is eternal. And when you read Proverbs, you'll find out wisdom is eternal. And you go, oh, the very passage tells me. What it is that when God created, now you see His wisdom coming forth in creation. Not coming into being as if God was some ignorant being up there who didn't have wisdom till Jesus Christ came forth. Anyhow, you see how He defines, it doesn't define Him. That's the point of that. You know, another example of that is heaven. When we talked about God before and about how what all that God knows and how God exists apart from creation and how He always was, and we talked about how, you know, you can't think of that long without getting brain freeze, you know? How could He always exist? When did He begin? Well, He didn't. But now understand this. He existed when there was no heaven. God didn't live in heaven. He created heaven. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And when you read Genesis 1 and get to Genesis 2, by the time you get to Genesis 2, it says, thus were the heavens, plural, created. Because now there's three heavens. And Paul was caught up into the third heaven. And when you read the Old Testament, God made His dwelling place in that third heaven. He didn't dwell in the third heaven until He made that His dwelling place. Just like God didn't dwell in the tabernacle of Israel until they built it, and then He came and made His presence known. He lived outside of that, then he made his presence known in that. God made his presence known in the creation of heaven and earth by dwelling in that third heaven. But he doesn't need heaven to live in, because he doesn't have to say, well, I need some space. He created it. But heaven is a literal place that didn't exist until he created it. And it's a place that we're going to go to someday. So the point is that God exists without heaven and earth. He dwells. Where? How's that? Well, I told you, now your mind's a pretzel. So just understand that as we're talking about the holiness of God now, that we're talking about God defines holiness. And what is really interesting about that, among all the attributes of God, or all the characteristic of God, the one that God himself in his holy word keeps talking about himself and revealing himself as is holy. And it ranks the top of all of the characteristics of God that he wants you to know about, that he especially wants you to know about. It's just laid out over and over again in the Old Testament, so that by the time you come to the New Testament, it's not a new revelation, it's an acknowledged revelation, but continued acknowledged through the book of through the New Testament, and then certainly in the book of Revelation. But so anyhow, that this is something that God would have you to know about. Now, to do that, there's going to be three books. They're not three passages, because there could be other passages in the same books. But I want you to get familiar with this subject by looking at three different books of the Bible and some passages I want to point out to you. And by the time we'll talk about it this week and again next week, by doing this, it's going to give us an opportunity to look at some different Old Testament passages that maybe you're not that familiar with. And so I'm going to take some time to read some other passages that relate to our subject and maybe are a little bit more informative to you if you're not familiar with some Old Testament passages. So that I know it'll take us time to read these and look at them. But considering his attribute of holiness, first let's go to Exodus chapter 15. And by the way, you keep your bulletin there. We'll go to Exodus again later on. Exodus 15, that God has just delivered Israel out of Egypt. Remember, they fled, they came to the Red Sea, Pharaoh's after them, and God told them, stand still and see the salvation of God, and he parts the Red Sea, they walk across on dry land, Pharaoh tries to follow, and he's killed by the waters coming back and drowning them. In Exodus chapter 15, Moses sings a song now. And by the way, when you read the book of Revelation, the angels in heaven, or the beings in heaven, will sing the song of Moses. Here's what they're going to sing. It starts out in verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he overthrown in the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And if you see all that capital L-O-R-D, that's talking about his name Jehovah, which speaks about his salvation and all. But it goes on to talk about, in flowery language, about the destruction of Pharaoh and all. Look at verse 10. It says, thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the miry waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? And all the Gentiles, the Egyptians who just got judged, worshipped all these idols, and you see a small g on that. And when they talk about even man, when in his inventions of inventing the very thought of God and making up all this idolatrous worship of gods, even when they make them up, they can't make up a god like the God of the Bible. So it says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And the answer to that question, of course, there's no one that comes close. But notice the very first thing mentioned about God there, when it says there's no God like thee, what's the first? Glorious in holiness. Holiness is an attribute of the glory of God. And there's no God, even that man even imagined, is as holy as God is. And it's acknowledged there. Some of those verses that maybe you ought to be a little bit more familiar with is, look over in verse 17. It says, "Thou shalt bring them in," talking about Israel, and this is going to be ultimately in the future, how they're going to enter in the land. "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for there is for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." I kind of read that for our Sunday school class because we're studying about that land that God promised to Abraham, and apparently that's a land God himself plans to live in. You see that in that verse. And when he lives there, it's going to be forever. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be people existing in it forever. And Israel's place is going to be in that land that the Lord has chosen to put his place there. Before we leave Exodus at this point, come over, it's kind of ahead of what we're going to talk about in a minute, but look at Exodus chapter 28. And this is now the clothing of the priesthood. God is going to have Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness build a tabernacle, a portable temple. David will eventually, under Solomon actually, will be the one who actually build a permanent temple in Israel for God to dwell in. And that's where God's going to meet with Israel. And by the way, when that temple is built, Solomon said, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." I said there's three heavens. Bible says, I didn't say it, there's three heavens. When it says, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens," heaven's plural. There's two heavens before you get to the heaven above the heavens. That's where God dwells. The second heaven is the planetary system. The first heaven is where the birds fly. And God dwells in the third heavens. But even the heaven of heavens can't contain him. Why? Because God lives outside the universe even. Outside of creation. But he did make creation, and creation, heaven and earth, is a real place. Now, but in God's dwelling with Israel here, he's building they're going to eventually build a tabernacle, and eventually it'll be a temple, but there's a priesthood involved in that. And verse 29 says, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually." So Aaron's got certain clothes that he needs to wear, and when he does, there's names on his shoulder and on the breastplate, and he's going to bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment. He's going to go in and represent the nation of Israel, and he's got them over his heart as he goes in to go before the Lord on the Day of Atonement to put the blood on the altar, on the mercy seat, and before the altar for Israel to be forgiven of their sins. Now, when he does all that, some of the other things that he has to wear, look over in verse 34. It says, "A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe around about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord. And when he cometh out, that he die not." Now Aaron's going to go into a holy place before the Lord. How do you know he's not dead? No one can peek behind the curtain, see if he's okay. They actually say they used to tie a rope, and I don't find this in the Bible, but I believe it. They used to tie a rope. What if he drops dead before God, before God's holiness? They got to drag him out of there. No one can go in there and get him. So they tied a rope on his leg. If they don't hear this bell, they drag him out. I believe that. You cannot believe it. It's okay. I never found it in the Bible. But they got this bell. And look at verse 36. "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave it upon it the likeness, like the engraving of a signet." And look at that, all capital letters. Here's the engravement that goes on this plate of gold. "Holiness unto the Lord." Do you get the idea that when you approach God, you're approaching a holy God whose holiness far surpasses anything you understand, but that is revealed to you in the Bible in verses like this about the very holiness of God? Now, there's none as glorious in holiness as God. We saw that. Now, come over with me as well to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. That's before the Psalms, before the Kings and Chronicles. There's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. But 1 Samuel and chapter 2. This is where, by the way, Hannah had prayed to God for a child, and God gave her Samuel, the prophet. And her promise to God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you, which is what we call the dedication of a child. And so she weans him at the end of chapter 1 and brings him to the temple and turns him over to the priest. He's going to be raised by Eli the priest in the temple, acting as a priest and a prophet for God. That's Samuel the prophet. And she prays a fascinating prayer. And we'll just jump in and out of it here. But in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." You keep reading about salvation too, don't you? It says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides thee. Neither is there any rock like our rock. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." Woo. He's a holy God. You better watch your pride. And boy, I tell you, this world's full of sickening pride, especially when it comes to God and what they think of God and what they mock God and the belief of God about. But man, he's a God of knowledge. He's not going to forget these things, and He's going to weigh actions. You think you're going to stand before a holy God in sin? You better understand God's salvation, because He is a holy God. By the way, when you talk about all these weighing of actions and all, look at verse 6. It says, "The Lord killeth, and the Lord maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." She understands resurrection, doesn't she? She knows that that God's eternity is out in the future. And that there's not only a physical salvation for her, but there's a spiritual salvation, a resurrection unto life. Verse 9 says, "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness." She has a concept of hell. The Lord talked about everlasting darkness, someone who's cast away from his presence. The Lord is light, and to be cast away from the presence of God is to be in outer darkness forever and ever. She said, "The wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." You're not going to prevail against God. He's going to have His way. But that's His almightiness there. But concerning His holiness, verse 2, "There is none holy as the Lord." He's separate from man and even man's concept of holiness. He defines what holiness is. Come over with me to Isaiah. Oh, wait a minute, before you leave there, if you didn't leave chapter 6, I'm just going to read you a verse. It's a funny passage, too. This is one of those things I said that just little interesting tidbits. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, this is where, the previous chapter, the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant from Israel. They got a little stupid. They went to battle. They were losing. They thought, well, if we bring the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple, bring it to us, and then when we go to war, God will protect us. Well, the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, not the tabernacle, stole the Ark of the Covenant. Well, when they stole the Ark of the Covenant, they're not a holy people. So God's plaguing them. They're dying left and right. So by the time you get to chapter 6, they're begging for Israel, come take this Ark of the Covenant back. Come and get it from us. But when they do that, look at chapter 6, verse 20. It says, "The men of Beth Shemesh said, Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And who shall he go? And to whom shall he go up for us?" And they sent strangers. They said, okay, go get people from Israel. Go get those priests who can move this Ark of the Covenant and take it back where it belongs. But notice what they said. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? They're not. They're sinners in their sin. Come over with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 first. Now, if you've ever heard me talk about the holiness of God, this is a passage I read. It just stands out. Isaiah chapter 6, Israel is turning from God. God's raising up prophets to warn them. And you'll see why I say that. It says, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year that Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." Now this is Isaiah talking about. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain they cover his feet. With twain he cover his, covers his face, the first. And then the twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy." I think there's an emphasis here. By the way, you think there's a triune God that these seraphims are acknowledging exists? Absolutely. We call them the Lord Jesus. We'll look at it probably next week. Called when he prayed, he says, "Holy Father." Jesus Christ is the Holy Son of God, and he sent the Holy Spirit. So Isaiah cries, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone." I'm not exactly sure if he's just fallen apart in the presence of God, or if that's a reference to all the sin that he's done, but particularly this, "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When he saw the glory of God, he says, "Woe is me. I'm unclean. I'm going to die." Man in his sinfulness, in his uncleanness, cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. It's not possible. And Isaiah thought, this is the end of me. Not only me, but I'm a nation of unclean lips. You know why? They were saying abominable things about God. They weren't honoring his name. They were saying they were giving honor to Baal. And now even he realizes he's a man of unclean lips, because we've all said things wrong. We've talked lies. It's not just our actions, is it? So, but he's not going to be called to be a prophet. So verse 6 says, Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the thongs from off the altar. So there's an altar where sacrifice for sin is made. He takes the coal where the blood had fallen on that altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." And now he's a man of clean lips, cleansed by the altar that purified his sins, and now he can go out and be a prophet for God and speak. He can go out and speak for a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. God is holy, isn't he? Come over to chapter 40. It says in verse 21, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21. "Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told to you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the world, of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the habitations thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, The one who sits on the circle of the earth does that. And spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. I pause all the time in verse 22. One of the most amazing things I learned as a very young Bible student, I was saved for a long time, but I became a Bible student later, is there's a verse in your Bible that said long before Columbus, in fact, Columbus quotes this verse of why he believed the earth was round, because it told you God sits on the circle of the earth. They didn't believe that in Bible days. And they didn't believe it in New Testament days, let alone Old Testament days. They thought the earth was flat. Had all these stories about what's going to happen when you fall off the end of the earth. The Bible says God sits on the circle of the earth. But if you haven't heard about God and the one who has revealed himself, you wouldn't know that the Bible already said it was round. Verse 23 says, that bringeth the princes to nothing, and maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not sow. Yea, their stock shall not be take root in the earth. He shall blow upon them, we've read that before, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. You realize how the Lord said he's going to take the wheat, bring it into garner, the chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire? Here the Lord's just going to blow, and the fire is going to come out, consume it, and the wind's going to blow it away. The whirlwind, he blows and it's called a whirlwind. That's the powerful God who's judging those people who think their stock, their root is going to be in the earth. He's going to remove them. He's going to establish his way in the earth. That's what we read in Psalms 99. Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith who? The Holy One. See how God emphasizes who he is and that he is holy? And there's judgment that's going to come out of his holiness, especially to the proud, especially to those who don't acknowledge him. There's going to be a judgment that's going to fall upon him. So my point in reading you all these verses is everyone that we just read establishes a fact that there is none holy like him. When we talk about holiness, we don't compare to man's holiness. There is no one holy like him. He's separate from man in his holiness. And he defines that holiness. And there's no one like him in that holiness. His holiness sets the standard of his judgment, of his justice, and his righteousness. He sets that standard. His holiness does. Now, one of the things in studying that holiness then is for us to look and see how God's holiness is emphasized in the Bible. Since there's none like him, his holiness, it's separate from what we would call holiness, then we can look at the Bible and not only see where holiness is mentioned, but how it's emphasized. So it kind of gives you a definition, but there's an emphasis in all these passages. And in fact, there's 10 ways, and there might be more, but there's at least 10 ways for you to consider about how God emphasizes, or God's Word emphasizes, his holiness. And the first, you need to really get this one down, and that is, his holiness is emphasized by the separation of God from sin and sinners, and I'm not done with that, and their need for a covering and a blood atonement. Now that you got to get that one down. I mean, you can already see it in this and all the people that acknowledge the holiness of God. There's judgment upon sinners, and no sinner is going to stand in his presence. There's death, separation, darkness for those who are left in their sin. And so God's holiness is emphasized by the fact of separation. When you start talking about the holiness of God, there's some words that tie into that. Is the word sanctified. That is someone set apart as holy unto God. But you're not sanctified until there's a work done in your behalf that can take a sinner and sanctify a sinner. And if there's not this sanctification, if you're not set apart, that is set apart from your sins, as holy unto God, then you're left in your sin and you're apart from God. So that's why I say the holiness is emphasized in the fact of separation from God, that God is separate from sin and from sinners. And that those sinners then need a covering, a blood atonement. Now, I could show you that by just showing you all the verses that show how sin separates us from God. But here's one that will show you not only does sin separate you from God, but God's solution. So this one you want to see. Hebrews chapter 7. And I know we're taking passages in the Old Testament where God is establishing this truth with the nation of Israel. And by the time they're done, they should realize they're sinners who need to be sanctified, and that the way that they're going to be sanctified, the book of Hebrews, is God's answer to them, of how all those things they did as types and shadows in the Old Testament taught them some things about God. Now here's the answer before God. And that answer is Jesus Christ. Again, for those in Sunday school the last couple weeks, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of all, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." That's Shalom, king of peace. "Without father, without mother, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now, if you don't know what all this is about, is Israel had a priesthood, but you had to trace the priesthood back to Aaron. Jesus Christ is not of the tribe of Aaron, but he came forth as a priest, and they say, well, how could he be a priest? Well, there was a priest before there was Aaron. There's this Melchizedek guy, who's a very mysterious guy in the Old Testament. He had no beginning, no end. You can't trace his genealogy. He just shows up. And he becomes a type of Jesus Christ, who is the priest who can take away sin. Because Aaron's priesthood could never take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. So Jesus Christ comes along as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And when he does, verse 25 says this, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he liveth, that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For we have such a high priest, became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled," notice this, "separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered himself." That is, they had continual offerings going on in Israel, but Jesus Christ comes at the end of the world, offers himself, and his sacrifice is perfect because of who he is. Who is he? Well, he's a sacrifice that was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and then made higher than the heavens, exalted above the heavens. Jesus, that's Jesus Christ, who took his blood, presented it to God the Father, and now there's no more sacrifice for sin. That's the one that pays for all sin. No more continually offering sacrifice. And if you go to a church or visit a church that they have a daily sacrifice, a weekly sacrifice of Christ, they're denying the final payment that Jesus Christ made once for all back at Calvary when he died and paid for sin. When he did that, he was holy. There was a holy sacrifice because it was separate from sinners. He was as holy as God the Father was holy. And therefore he could become the payment and satisfying payment for the sins of the whole world. Wow, huh? So that actually shows you two things. And number one, it shows you, I like that phrase, separate from sinners. That's what God is. You know, no sinner comes close to God. No sinner can stand in the presence of God. But Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, paid for sin. So here you see God separate from sinners and needing a covering, a blood atonement, and the one that can do it, the only one that can do it, is the blood of Jesus Christ, which has already been done. And now it's a matter of us trusting that. And when we do, God saves us. And when we saves us, he sanctifies us, sets us apart from our sin as holy unto himself. Now you can stand in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Don't try it without it. Don't try to go to God without Christ. So anyhow, you can see that God's holiness is emphasized in his separation from sin and sinners. And, you know, the tons of verses you could follow on that. But it's also emphasized by the bounds set way back when God was going to give Israel the law at Mount Sinai. Go back. I said we're going to go back to Exodus. Go back to Exodus. Yeah. Exodus chapter 19. Now this is where Israel is about to meet God on the mount. I'm not going to read all that I intended. It says in verse 10, Exodus 19, verse 10, it says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them, set them apart as holy, today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." Israel always had to be baptized before they could approach God. Water baptized. That's here it is in the Old Testament. They're going to wash themselves, they're going to wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of the people upon Mount Sinai. 3 days of cleansing. Christ died, was buried, rose again 3 days later. It says, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people around about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up to the mount, or touch the border of it, neither touch the mount. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but it shall surely be stoned or shot through." I don't know, they're standing there with arrows ready to shoot them or spear them. "Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." And then he reiterates this later when he comes, because people, it's like they wanted to rush to the mount. Oh, God's there. And he's saying, don't you come any closer. Anybody comes, there's a border, there's a line set. You don't go any closer to God, because God's coming down on that mount and you can't approach God. You're a sinner. You can cleanse yourself physically like this, but there hadn't been a cleansing made. They're sanctifying themselves, they're setting themselves apart unto God. God will set them apart when Jesus Christ dies on the cross for their sins. The point is that, see how God's holiness is emphasized there? Now let me just give you a couple, but I need to close with this. So go to Psalms 22. I'm jumping all the way to point number 9. Maybe I'll give them to you next week when we go to 7 other points. But the law is holy, and everything about the law separates God out. And even the fact that Israel was separated out from the Gentiles is all part of emphasizing God's holiness and how you have to be cleansed in order to come before the presence of God. But you might not have caught this, but one of the things that emphasizes the holiness of God the most, you find it in Psalms 22 and you'll immediately know what it's about. It says in Psalms 22 verse 1, it says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season am I not silent, but thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel." Who cried that? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what emphasizes the holiness of God more than anything else in the Bible? I skipped 8 other things to tell you to get to this one. When Jesus Christ, God's Son, one separate from sinners, was put on that cross, God said that, the Bible says, God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God is so separate from sinners that when Jesus Christ had our sins laid on him at that cross, God the Father separated from God the Son. Why? Verse 3 is the answer. "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabits the praise of Israel." He asks, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 3 tells you the answer. Because God is holy. He has to be separate from sinners. And Jesus Christ was made sin for us. And he satisfied the payment for sin, but he was raised victorious over sin. And that separation from God and him was over at the cross in those hours of darkness when he cried, "It is finished." From there he went to paradise. But on sin, on the cross, he paid for our sins. God is so holy that when his Son took our sins upon himself, he separated himself even from his Son. That's the price that Jesus Christ paid at Calvary, so that you don't have to be found in your sins, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. When you trust what Jesus Christ did, God gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputes that to you, declares you, justifies you, the Bible said, declares you righteous. And one of the other things you'll see, he sanctified you. And by the way, he gave you his Holy Spirit. You can dwell in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you define what holiness is, and we barely got it defined, or can't even define it. The more we look and study it, the more we understand you, we understand holiness. But Father, we thank you that your love found a way to save sinners so that we might be sanctified and saved from our sins through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way could have been done. And we thank you for giving it to us as a free gift. And I pray every person here has trusted that payment for sin that's been made at Calvary, the payment your Son made, trusted him and the work that was completed on the cross as the payment for sin, and been saved from their sins and can look forward to spending eternity with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.